Well, I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25, and you're going to have to listen quickly this morning. Matthew chapter 25. Let's turn there, shall we? We've been studying together the parables of the talents, and this morning we want to study together the parable of the talents. We've only got two more to go, this one and the parable of the sheep and the goats, which the Lord willing we'll talk about next week. Now, I'm not going to waste a lot of time. I want to get right into it, so let me tell you what my outline is. I've got a context, that is a background. I want to talk to you about the background out of which this parable flows. Then I want to talk to you about the parable, and finally make some application to your life. So I want you to take notes, if you would. You'll remember what I say a lot better. Okay? Let's talk about the context together. The context, or the background for this parable, grows out of Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 3, it says that Jesus went onto the Mount of Olives, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him privately and said, "Master, will you tell us about the signs of the end of the age?" And so they're sitting on the Mount of Olives with the beautiful panorama of Jerusalem in front of him, and the temple sitting on the Temple Mount immediately across from him. He began to expound the signs of his second coming. Now, he does that for most of Matthew 24. And then down in verse 36, Jesus switches gears a little bit to a related subject, somewhat different but related. And from this point on, he begins giving them not so much signs of his second coming, but he begins telling them that you need to be ready for my second coming. And that theme, being ready for the second coming, dominates the rest of Matthew 24 and, for all practical purposes, all of Matthew 25. And there are three parables that Jesus tells, all of which deal with that theme, being ready for his coming. The parable of the faithful servant in the end of Matthew 24, the parable of the 10 virgins in the beginning of Matthew 25, and the parable of the talents here in the middle of Matthew 25. Now, the key to interpreting these parables correctly, I believe, is to correctly understand the audience, who Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is not speaking to Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, humanists, and communists. Jesus is speaking to his disciples who came to him privately, and they are sitting together on the Mount of Olives. And so, therefore, I believe we could say that Jesus is addressing this to all the professing Christians of his day. Now, the fact that these parables are aimed at professing Christians makes a huge difference in how we interpret these parables. These parables are not meant for unbelievers or opponents of Jesus, but for people who at least think that they're his followers. And the purpose of these three parables, I believe, is to warn professing Christians to make sure that they're really ready for his return. Jesus is saying that there are many professing Christians who think they're ready, but they're really not. And that our job is to make sure, as professing Christians, that we are really ready for his return. And as I've told you in several weeks ago and in several messages, being ready means having a genuine conversion experience with Almighty God. It means having a life that's been invaded and conquered by the Spirit of God. It means that you've had a Holy Ghost conversion that transforms every part of your life. It means that you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. It means that you've caught the real disease of Christianity. Now, you might say, well, how can I be sure that as a professing Christian, I've really got this thing you're talking about? And I shared an answer to that question with you, and that's this: that God gives us in his Bible several yardsticks, barometers, if you will, to help us decide if we've got the real disease. And I shared with you that there were two of these that you can use to evaluate whether your conversion experience is really genuine. And that's, number one, a zeal for holy living, a zeal for obeying God. And number two, a zeal for lost souls. Because these are the passions of the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God is really living in you, he will produce these passions in you. You don't have to ask for them. You don't have to seek them. If the Spirit of God is in you, he will produce this in you, whether you want it or not. And as I told you, if you don't have these zeals in your life, then there is serious question as to whether or not your conversion experience is genuine. Now, this morning in the parable of the talents, Jesus is going to continue that same line of thinking, and he's going to add this morning one further litmus test for our salvation. And that is not only a zeal for holy living and a zeal for lost souls, but third, a zeal for serving Jesus. A zeal for seeing our life count for Jesus Christ. You follow with me as we talk about that, all right? Let's look at the parable together. The parable has two scenes to it. Scene number one we could entitle, The Master Leaves. All right? Here we are, verse 14, Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. Here's a well-to-do man leaving for a foreign land who calls his servants and gives over to them his earthly resources. Verse 15. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his own ability. And immediately he took his journey. He gave differing amounts to different servants. He recognized that not every servant had equal ability, equal capacity, but he recognized that every servant had some capacity. And so he gave 1 servant 5, and 1 servant 2, and 1 servant 1. He gave them talents. This was a measure of money. And so what he gave them is money. Now, the key point here is to remember that the master did not give them the money for safekeeping. He gave them the money for profit-making. You with me? He did not intend these people to act like safe deposit boxes. He wanted them to be investment brokers. He wanted a profit. And that's what he gave them the money for. Now, how did the 3 servants do? Well, let's look and see. Verse 16, then he that had received 5 talents went, and traded with the same and made 5 other talents. Hey, this is great. This guy took 5 talents and went out enthusiastically and went out immediately and worked hard and worked faithfully. And with 5 talents, he doubled his money. Fantastic. 100% return. This guy is the Merrill Lynch of the New Testament, so to speak. Now, how about the guy with 2 talents? Well, he went out and did the same. Verse 17. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained 2 talents. 100%. That's great. He worked hard too. Now, I sense a great excitement in these men because later on in verse 20 and in verse 22, when they come to the master, they are so excited about what they've done. These men went out and they were thrilled that they could work for their master. And they gave him a service that came from the heart. It was eager and diligent and willing and enthusiastic service. Now, what about the 3rd servant? Well, verse 18, he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. This servant went and dug a hole in the ground and put the money in it. There was no zeal, no enthusiasm. There was no eagerness to promote his master's interest. He spent the whole time his master was away promoting his own interest. And so even though outwardly he may have professed to be a servant of the master, in his heart he really wasn't, was he? He wasn't really interested in advancing his master. He was only interested in himself. End of scene 1. Scene 2. And we could entitle this, The Master Returns. Verse 19. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came back, and he reckoned with them. He took an audit. And servant number 1 approaches him in verse 20. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents and said, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look what I've done, Lord. I have gained 5 more talents. Oh, he was so excited. He said, you gave me 5, and look, Lord, look what magnificent profit they made. And his master's very pleased. And he rewards him generously, and there's 2 rewards he gives him. Look, verse 21. And he said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He gives him 2 rewards. Reward number 1 is well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Reward number 1 is the smile of the master. And you know something? There's no higher honor that could ever be given a Christian than to see the smile of Jesus on his face when he meets us. You realize that? The smile of Jesus is the greatest reward God can ever give. That's what he said to Abraham. He said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. What was he telling Abraham? He was saying, Abraham, the greatest gift I could ever give you is me. And that's what he gives this servant, himself.
and his smile. But he also gives him a second reward, and he said, you've been faithful over a few things, I want you now to be ruler over many. The other reward that he gives him is an increased opportunity for service. He gives him a promotion from a few things to many things. Now, how about servant number two? Well, he comes and he says, verse 22, Lord, you gave me two, and I made two more with it. And if you'll look at verse 23, you will find that the master says the exact same thing to the servant who only made two as he says to the one that made five. That's important. We'll come back to that. How about servant number three? Well, he's not so anxious to come meet his Lord, but he comes. Verse 24, then he that had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you don't sow and gathering where you haven't scattered. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the earth. And Lord, here's what you gave me back. Here's the one talent. What was this guy saying? He was trying to offer some excuse to the Lord, to the master. He said, you know, I knew you were a hard man, and I knew that you liked to reap profit where you didn't work. I know you like your servants to work hard, and you expect profit from them. And I was afraid. I was afraid I'd lose your money. I was afraid if I went out and invested it that maybe I would make a mistake and it'd all be gone, and then you'd come back and you'd be mad at me, so I just put it in the ground. And the master was furious, and he said to him, you wicked slave. If you knew I was a hard man, he said, then you should have gotten out there and worked your head off to make some profit for me. And then he goes on to say, if you were really afraid of losing it, the least you could have done is go to the bank and give it to the bankers, which was a risk-free situation, and at least made some profit for me.
Oh, no, he said, your problem's not that you were afraid. Your problem's not that you were so worried about making a mistake. Your problem is that you didn't really love me. Your problem is you weren't really committed to me. Your problem is that you weren't devoted and loyal to me. Your problem is you weren't really interested in advancing me. You were more concerned about doing what you felt like doing. You wicked slave. He says, in your heart, you're not really my servant, because my servants went out and used my talents for me. You didn't do that. You're not my servant. Not in your heart. And so the master pronounces judgment on this servant. He says in verse 28, take therefore the talent from him and give it to the man who has 10 talents. Say, why should he give it to the man? That guy's already got 10. Why give it to him? Ah, because the man with 10 talents knew how to use the talents correctly. That's why he gave him more. And he says, take this man and cast him into the outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is always Jesus' reference to hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Separate him from my presence forever. Now, that's the parable. But before we apply it, it'd probably be a good idea if we interpreted it so we knew who's who and what's what, right? So let's see if we can figure that out. Who's who in this parable? Well, who's the master that went away for a trip? Jesus. That's easy, right? And the three servants, well, we already said who they were. They're professing Christians. But there's two classes of them. Servant 1 and 2 are a class of real Christians, real professing Christians, who really know Jesus in their hearts. And servant number 3 is another class of professing Christians. He's a professing Christian, but he's not a genuine one. It may have been an outward submission to the master, but there was no heart submission. There was no real submission. And these talents that they were given, what are these? Well, I believe that these are things God gives each one of us who profess to be Christians to use for his glory. And I don't believe they're just spiritual gifts, but I believe they're everything we have. They're our mental abilities and our physical abilities and our athletic abilities and our musical abilities, our wealth, our reputation, our fame, our position, our influence, everything we have. Alfred Edersheim said that the talent refers generally to all a man has wherewith to serve Christ. For all that a Christian has, his time, his money, his opportunities, his talent, or his learning, is Christ's and is entrusted to us not for custody, but to trade with in behalf of the absent master to further the progress of his kingdom. And listen now, how each servant used his talent revealed
where each one really stood with the master. Have you got that? That's the key to the parable. How each servant used his talent revealed where he really stood in his heart with the master. And that's why the master came back and was so angry at the servant who hid his talent, because it revealed what was really in his heart towards that master. By the fact that they used their talents to reap a profit for God, servants number 1 and 2 indicated that in their hearts, they really did love him. They really were his servants. And by the fact that servant number 3 refused to use his talents for God, it indicated that in his heart, he really wasn't the servant of the master. There was no hunger to see his life glorify God. There was no willingness to invest his life for Jesus. It's not just that he didn't do it, it's that he didn't even want to do it. He didn't even want to do it. And so what that indicates is that he really never belonged to Jesus at all. And so if I can summarize, the parable of the talents indicates that every true Christian, every real Christian, will have a genuine desire to see their talents used for the Lord. It doesn't mean everybody that's a Christian goes out and becomes a missionary. It doesn't mean that everybody who's a Christian goes out and becomes a pastor. But it means that whether you're an architect or a carpenter or a cook, whether you're a seamstress or a singer, whether you're in the military, whether you're a business executive or an artist or a teacher or a jock, whether you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, if you really know Jesus Christ, there will be a hunger in your life produced by the Spirit of God to see whatever talents you've got count for Jesus. Not because you feel obligated to, but because God produces that in a life that's really his. And so in these 3 parables, Jesus challenges us as professing Christians to make sure that we're really saved, to make sure we're really born again. And he gives us 3 yardsticks to help us evaluate whether or not we are. Number 1, a zeal for obeying God. Number 2, a zeal for lost people. And number 3 this morning, a zeal for seeing our lives count for eternity. Now let's make some application, shall we? Everybody here this morning, with very few exceptions, is one of these 2 classes of servants. You're either a servant number 1 and 2, a real Christian, or you're a servant number 3, a professing Christian, but whose profession is not genuine. And so if we're going to make good application, we need to apply this to both groups. Okay? So let me start with group number 2, those people who would be a servant number 3. Let's say you've evaluated your life by these 3 yardsticks and you've come up deficient. If that's you, then may I say to you that this parable is a parable of warning. It's a loving warning, but it's a warning. And the warning is that you're not really ready to meet Jesus. If your salvation experience is not genuine by the fruit thereof, you're not ready. Now you might say, are you preaching a work salvation? Oh, no, I'm not preaching that at all. Listen, the readiness that I'm talking about is not based on good works. I'm not saying go out and work hard. Go out and have a zeal for the Bible. Go out and have a zeal for lost people. Go out and have a zeal for serving Jesus. And if you do that hard enough, God will save you. Oh, no, I'm not saying that at all. No, I'm saying that the readiness that I'm talking about is a genuine conversion experience with Almighty God. And that these 3 zeals, these 3 works, are the symptoms to tell you whether or not you got the real disease. These are the outflowing of the real disease, not the cause of it. And if you've got the disease, you'll have these symptoms. And if you don't have these symptoms, then you don't have the real McCoy. That's all there is to it. And my prayer is that God would help you to understand that truth this morning, that God would help you to honestly examine your lives. I believe churches this morning are filled with professing Christians who are on their way to hell. I'm convinced of that. I know it. And my dear friends, we don't want that to happen to you. If you're here this morning, we want to challenge you to make sure that when you get to the doors of heaven, you don't get the biggest shock of your whole life. Now, I also want to talk to those of us here, and the majority of us are, people who really know that we're saved, people who really have got the real disease, okay? There are some marvelous, encouraging lessons in this parable for us when it comes to serving the Lord. And my time's not going to permit me to do them all justice. Let me do the best I can, okay? There are really 3 lessons of great encouragement here that I want to share with you about serving the Lord. Number 1, God will reward you based on your devotion, not based on how your results compare to somebody else's results. Did you get that? God's going to reward you based on your devotion, not how what you accomplish compares to what somebody else accomplishes. Now, that's the great lesson of servant number two, the man with two talents. He did not gain quantitatively what servant number one did he? He only gained two talents. Servant number one gained five talents. There's a big difference there. However, he worked just as diligently. He worked just as faithfully. He worked just as devotedly as the guy with five talents, and he got the exact same reward as the guy who earned five, didn't he? The same smile, the same well done, the same enter into the joy of the Lord. Now that's a great reassurance for us, I believe, because if you're like I am, sometimes it's easy to look around with to other Christians with great gifts, accomplishing so much outwardly for Jesus, and to begin comparing what I'm doing to comparing what they're doing, and it's very easy to get discouraged, very easy to get a little bit demoralized and even jealous. Listen, I want to say to you, that's an unbiblical perspective. Satan will use that to dry you up and to defeat you and to neutralize your talent. Listen, your job's not to envy what other Christians are doing. Your job's to use your talents. And it doesn't matter what somebody else is doing with their talent. God's not going to evaluate you or me with what somebody else does with their talent. God's going to evaluate you and me with what we do with our talent. And we will not be equal in results with everybody, but we can be equal in effort. And I want to say to you that God teaches in this parable that he will honor equal effort with equal reward. It doesn't matter what the outward results are. So take your eyes off people, my dear friends. That'll destroy you. If you get your eyes on people and you get your eyes on what other people are doing and you start comparing what they're doing to what you're doing, it will destroy you. Doesn't matter what they're doing. You just get your eyes on your talent. You worry about using the talent God's given you to the fullest of your ability. And this parable assures us that if you'll do that, then you, when you get to heaven, will get the same smile that the person who may have outwardly done lots more will get. Okay? Lesson number one. Lesson number two. If you're faithful to God in how you use little things, God will give you the opportunity to do bigger things. If you're faithful to God in how you do little things, God will give you the opportunity to do bigger things. You see, both servants number one and two got the opportunity to be ruler over many things. But that came as a reward for being faithful in a few things. Does everybody see that? That's an eternal principle of God. God never bestows great things on anybody until he's first tested them in few things. 1 Timothy 5 says, lay hands suddenly on no man. In 1 Timothy 3, the elders are not to be novices and the deacons are to be first tested. And my dear friends, you can mark it down. Here's the exciting part, that if you do prove yourself faithful in little things, God will give you bigger things to do. It's a promise. You prove yourself faithful in the few things, and God will give you the many things. You know, I meet so many Christians who want to be leaders and celebrities and generals right away. They despise the little things of God. They want to be the general. May I say to you that God never starts anybody as a general. No, God never starts anybody as a second lieutenant. God starts everybody as a private. Everybody starts as a private in God's work. And the only people that God moves up are the people who prove that they can be faithful privates. My dear friends, you can bank on it. Every one of God's generals, every one of God's colonels, every one of God's drill sergeants one day was a faithful private. How about Moses? Moses didn't start off leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. No, Moses started off tending sheep on the backside of the desert. How about David? David didn't start off being the king of Israel. He started off tending sheep out on the hillside. And how about Joshua? Joshua didn't start off crossing the Jordan. No, he started off being a gopher for Moses. It's true. A very short time ago, I was talking to a young man, and I was asking him if he was going to brigade camp this year, and he said, no, he didn't think so, because if he went, he'd just end up being a gopher. Oh, I said, listen to me, son, I want to tell you something, and I want you to listen very carefully. Don't you despise being a gopher. You go off to brigade camp, and you be the very best gopher that you can possibly be for God. Don't despise small jobs, son. Use them as a chance to show God that He can trust you with bigger jobs. And I want to say to you, don't you despise the little things of God. Don't treat them as though they don't matter, because to God they matter very much. God gives the chance to do many things to the people who do few things faithfully. And so if you're at the stage of doing few things for God, rejoice! Listen, you're exactly where Moses was one day. You were exactly where Joshua and David were one day. There's nothing wrong with doing few things for God. Do them well. And the promise of God is that someday He'll exalt you to many things, just like He did these men, David and Moses. I've got a third lesson, and this is my favorite, and that's this. God plans to do more with your talents than you'll ever believe. God plans to do more with your talents than you'd ever believe. You know what? Servant number three said he was afraid because he didn't know maybe if he ought to put his talents, if he ought to invest his talents, and maybe he was afraid. Maybe he looked around and he said, oh, you know, I've only got one talent. I mean, what in the world can you do with one talent? Well, I believe there's lots of Christians who feel that way too, who desire to be used of God, but who desire to see their lives count for God, but they look at their life and they don't seem to have much to give, and everybody else seems to have so much to give, and they say, well, you know, I mean, I don't really have much to use. What could God do with me anyway? Maybe some of you feel that way. I'm convinced servant number two could have felt that way. I mean, he only had two talents, but he didn't feel that way. He didn't let that stop him. He stepped out in faith and he gave it his best shot. And God honored his life. And I don't think he or servant number one really expected to see the kind of results they got from their talents. I don't believe either one of them expected 100% return. And that's why they're so excited when the Lord comes back. That's why they run up to him and they go, look, Lord, what happened? Look at this. This is great. Because I think God surprised them with what he did with their talents. And I believe that that's exactly what God wants to do with you. Ephesians chapter 3 says God wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think by the power that works in you. And I believe if you'll just give God what you got, it may not seem like much, but if you'll give God what you got, God will do so much with it that you flat out won't believe it. It's true. God wants to make you a Merrill Lynch too, friend. He does. God wants to multiply your talents beyond your wildest dreams. That's what the apostles learned when they stood there and the Lord said, what do you have here to feed the 5,000? And they said, Lord, we only got five little loaves of bread and two fish. And the Lord said, you bring it to me. That's the key statement. You bring it to me. And what did those apostles learn that day? They learned that God was the great multiplier, didn't they? They learned that God can take what looks like very little and God can multiply it beyond belief. Listen. Billy Graham dropped out of college and started preaching on soapboxes in Florida. Look what God did with him. Dwight L. Moody didn't even have a grade school education, couldn't even write a letter and punctuate it. He was so intimidated because of his lack of education, he started working with children because he was afraid of adults. Look what God did with that man. My friends, look, you may not seem like you have much. You have more than Moody has. It may not seem like you have much, but if you'll give it to God, God will do more with it than you'll ever believe. Well, I got so much I want to say to you, and I don't have enough time. Listen, there once was a young man born in Prussia who lived quite a life. He stole from his father before he was 10. His father sent him off to boarding school at 11. He lied and cheated and gambled and took part in every kind of gross immorality you could think of. He lied to the priest at confession and stole out of the church funds. He embezzled government funds at the age of 15. He was put in prison at the age of 16 for robbing an innkeeper. He's even stole from his friends and cheated them at cards. The night his mother lay dying, he played cards till 2 a.m. And on the next day, the day of her death, which was a Sunday, he spent the whole day in the bar getting drunk and the whole afternoon wandering around in a drunken stupor. Now, he doesn't sound like much of a candidate for spiritual greatness, does he? He doesn't sound like he had a whole lot to give to God, does he? But he gave God all that he had. God, the great multiplier, took that small talent. And you know what he did? He used it to lead thousands of people to Christ. He used it to encourage hundreds of missionaries to go on the field and stay on the field. He used it to build great orphanages and raise millions of dollars a year for God's work. He used it to bring new meaning to the words living by faith. Because you see, God took this boy who didn't have much to give and transformed him into the man we know today as George Mueller.
of Bristol. My dear friends, God took a very ordinary young man and transformed his life beyond the wildest that this boy could have imagined, simply because the boy gave him what he had. He gave him what he had. And you may not feel like you have much for God either, but I want to say something to you. You lay it on the altar, and you watch God work magic with it. You won't believe what God will do. You may not be a genius, you may not be anything extraordinary, but may I say to you, God's work never moves forward on the backs of extraordinary people. God's work moves forward on the backs of ordinary people who have extraordinary devotion. You got me? Ordinary people with extraordinary devotion. And you may not feel like you've got much, but you lay what you got on the altar, and you step out and serve God by faith. And my dear friends, I promise you, God will amaze you at what he'll do through your life. That's the message of the talents. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. May it be an encouragement to our hearts, Lord. May it lift up. May it comfort. May it stir us on today, dear Lord, to really giving you all that we've got. Lord, help us not fear failure. Help us not fear that we don't have much to give. Lord, help us to know that you're the great multiplier and that you'll take whatever we've got and you will multiply it beyond our belief, Lord. Help us keep our eyes on Jesus, not on people. And Lord, help us be faithful in the little things. And Father, use us, I pray, for the glory of your name. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.